Let me invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we've been looking at the story of Jacob and his family, or Joseph and his brothers, over the last several weeks, and we are coming to the end of it. We've seen how God has taken this family that fell apart because of envy and all kinds of sin, and how he has brought them back together. And today we are seeing some of Jacob's last words to each of his sons while he's on his deathbed, right before he dies. The verses we're reading today are sort of looking back on some things that happened in the past, but especially looking forward to the future. So we'll read chapter 49, verses 1 to 28 this morning. Genesis 49 begins, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him." What kind of a legacy will you leave behind? What will be the lasting impact of your life on people around you now, and even on generations to come? About 10 years ago, the columnist David Brooks wrote an article contrasting resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Resume virtues, he says, are the skills you bring to the marketplace, the strategies you need for career success, the things that you can put forward to impress an employer. Eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral, whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful. He says many of us put a lot of time into building our resume virtues, our building our careers. But he said we sometimes put much less intentional effort into building our character, the things that people remember long after we're gone. We can often think about the kind of life we want to build and the things we want to get more than the person we want to become or the moral and spiritual legacy we will leave behind. But he wrote this, if you live for external achievement, years pass and the deepest parts of you go unexplored and unstructured. You figure, as long as you're not obviously hurting anybody and people seem to like you, you must be okay. But you are separated from the deepest meaning of life and the highest moral joys. Gradually, a humiliating gap opens between your actual self and your desired self. So David Brooks wrote this article when he was in his early 50s. And he wasn't just sort of writing theoretically, he was writing from a personal experience. He came to a point in life where he realized, I've achieved a decent amount of career success, but I haven't developed the kind of character that I can see and admire in others. One day we will die and our careers will be over. What kind of legacy will we leave behind? In one sense, that's what this chapter that I just read is all about. Jacob's on his deathbed, and he speaks a word to each of his sons before he dies about the legacy that each of them will leave behind to future generations. So in verse 1, he says, I'm going to tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. But he's not just telling them about their own future as individuals. He's telling them about the future of their descendants, of the tribes that will be named after them. So verse 28, the last verse I read, makes that clear. He says, all these are not just the 12 sons of Jacob, but the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the first time that the tribes of Israel are mentioned in the Bible. Of course, they're mentioned many other times throughout the Old Testament. And it says that Jacob blessed them each with the blessing suitable to him. So this morning I want to look at four things we can learn from Jacob's last words to his sons about leaving a legacy for the future. And specifically about leaving a legacy that honors God and helps future generations. So the first thing we learn from this chapter is that a lack of self-control will damage our legacy. So this is in verses 3 to 7. So Jacob speaks to his oldest sons first. This chapter is mostly arranged in order of Jacob's sons from oldest to youngest. A couple of them are scrambled a little bit, but he starts with the four oldest ones, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And the first three of them, he rebukes for their lack of self-control. Right? Verse 3, he begins, and it sounds like a good thing, right? Reuben, you're my firstborn. In the ancient world, the firstborn son was almost guaranteed leadership role within the family and a double portion of the inheritance. That was almost guaranteed. And very rare, with very rare exceptions. So verse 3 begins, and it sounds like he's saying something positive to Reuben. You're my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. And then he says, no, you shall not have preeminence. He refuses to grant the privileges of the firstborn to Reuben. He says, you are unstable as water. Could also be translated frothy as water. It's like a swollen river overflowing its boundaries and flooding and causing chaos and destruction. Jacob speaks about Reuben defiling his father's bed. The incident Jacob was referring to happened back in chapter 35, before the chapters we read. Chapter 35, 20, verse 22 simply says, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Bilhah was the mother of two of Jacob's sons, Dan and Naphtali. Jacob was disgusted with what Reuben had done. And it seems that the rest of the brothers were too. Now you might have noticed through the chapters that we did read, the story of Joseph, there were about three times that Reuben speaks up and he says something. And all three times, no one listens to him or follows him. Jacob doesn't follow what he says. The brothers don't follow what he says because Reuben had already discredited himself. by his lack of self-control, by his dishonorable behavior. So in the rest of the Old Testament, the tribe of Reuben is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it plays a very minor role. So there's no kings that come from that tribe, no judges, no priests, no prophets come from that tribe. Reuben's legacy was damaged by his lack of self-control. And the same thing was true for Simeon and Levi. In verses 5 to 7, Jacob rebuked Simeon and Levi for their lack of self-control as well. In their case, the problem was uncontrolled anger and rage and cruelty. In their anger, they killed men, and in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. So once again, Jacob's referring to an incident earlier in Genesis chapter 34. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, had been horribly mistreated against her will by a guy named Shechem in one of the neighboring towns. And Simeon and Levi rightly cared about what had happened and wanted to stand up for their sister. That was right. They had a reason to be angry. But they didn't just punish the wrongdoer. They went and killed every male in the entire town, regardless of whether they had been involved in the incident or not. They were rightfully angry because their sister had been wrongly treated, but their anger ran completely out of control. And here Jacob says their lack of self-control, their out-of-control anger and rage would have consequences for future generations. Verse 7, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So if you read the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua shows that the tribe of Simeon was initially allocated an area of land, but unlike all the other tribal territories, the tribal land of Simeon was completely surrounded by the tribal land of Judah. So it's sort of a right, if you imagine, like, if there's not a state in the United States like this that's completely surrounded by only one other state, right? And so what happened over time is that the tribe of Simeon actually fades out of existence. It doesn't even maintain its distinct identity. It just sort of fades into the tribe of Judah and the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Simeon lost power and fell apart. Now, the tribe of Levi had a different future. Levi became the tribe that the priests came from. And as the priests, they didn't get their own area of land, their own distinct area of land, but they lived among all the rest of the tribes in 48 different cities. Their calling was to lead others in the worship of God. So neither Simeon nor Levi end up what happens is exactly what Jacob says here. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They don't have a distinct area of their own. And you know, some people might say these words of Jacob to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi don't sound like a blessing at all, right? They sound like the opposite of a blessing. But actually, they are a blessing in this sense. If Jacob had said nothing about these guys' lack of self-control, he would have been allowing their worst impulses, their rashness and recklessness, to dominate the nation of Israel for many generations to come. By saying something here, even though it was a strong rebuke, Jacob was redirecting, promoting a better future for everyone. So Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were Jacob's three oldest sons, but each of them forfeited the leadership role they might have had because of their lack of self-control. Now, before we go on, some practical application. I think the message is pretty clear. A lack of self-control is a serious problem. Whether it's manifest in sexual transgressions like Reuben or in out-of-control anger and rage like Simeon and Levi, a lack of self-control will damage your legacy. It will have a negative impact on people around you now and even on future generations. Now, you might say, but exercising self-control is sometimes really hard. And the Bible totally agrees with that. Proverbs 16:32 says this, better a patient person than a warrior. Better one with self-control than one who takes a city. In other words, that proverb is saying it's easier to conquer a city militarily than it is to exercise self-control internally. Right? If you were in the military, if you were a military commander, and your job was retake a city that the enemy has taken over, you would not be careless about it. You wouldn't say, oh, all right, well, I'll just wander up there tomorrow morning and do the best I can do. No, you would do some research, ask knowledgeable people for input, gather all the resources you could, work as a team with all the soldiers under your command. You would make a plan and carry it out, right? You wouldn't wander into battle all alone. So here's the question for us. Are we that intentional in seeking to cultivate self-control, especially in areas where we know we struggle? Do we draw on the resources God has given us, or do we just sort of carelessly wander around thinking, sure, I can win this battle by myself, or it won't be too bad if I fail? Right? Here are some resources God has given us to help us. The Bible. Right? There are lots of verses in the Bible that talk about self-control and how God can help us in areas where we struggle with anger or rage or sexual passions or all kinds of other things that are hard to guide and control. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? Sometimes the Holy Spirit living in us prompts us and sort of gives us a little nudge in the side if we're tempted to go down the wrong path. Fasting and praying, right? Fasting is a challenging thing. It's not a pleasant experience, right? Because you feel hungry. But periodically fasting combined with prayer can be a helpful way to fight against a lack of self-control. Confessing our sins to God and to a brother or sister in Christ who can encourage, or talking to a Christian friend who can talk with us, encourage us, hold us accountable, or reading a Christian book by a wise author. All these resources are available to us. And the encouragement is we should make use of all the resources God has given us to fight these battles. When Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, he begins with love and joy and peace and patience. And he ends with gentleness and self-control. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, the Apostle Paul says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So God has not left us alone to fight this battle. He's given us resources so we can grow in patience and in self-control. So here's something that sometimes helps me when I feel impatient and irritable and I just want to sort of let somebody have it with my words. I try to think about the patience of God. I try to think about some of the things that God sees. God sees all the things that are frustrating me. And he sees more clearly than I do all sorts of things in the world, many of which are horribly evil and offensive to him. And he will judge the world righteously someday. He will not just let everything go and never do anything about it. He will hold people accountable. But for some reason, the sun's still shining and the world's still spinning. And he hasn't wiped us all out. I mean, it's amazing to think about all the things that God sees, and at the same time, he is actively holding the world together and holding people's lives together and even holding our lives together when we are not always in a good frame of mind and when we do not always say things or do things that honor God, and he still holds our lives together and doesn't decide to immediately do away with us. Think about the patience of God. And when I really think about that, it's really amazing to me. And I pray, God, help me to have a little bit of your patience. Enough patience to help me in the situation that is really frustrating me and that I just feel like is too much. But your patience is much bigger than mine. Would you please just give me a little bit? Enough for me. Help me to respond rightly, but not excessively to this situation. So a lack of self-control will damage our legacy. That's a word of warning, but the next word is a word of encouragement. Second point is repentance and self-sacrificial love can restore our legacy. So this is verses 8 to 12, Jacob's words to Judah. So Jacob's fourth son after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi was Judah. And remember, Judah started out pretty badly. He was self-serving and greedy. He was the one who proposed selling Joseph into slavery. He was a bad husband and a bad father. We saw how he was emotionally distant from his wife. His sons followed in his wicked ways. He was cruel to his daughter-in-law. And in general, he blamed everybody else around him for his own problems. His legacy would have been just as bad as that of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, except God sent a very unlikely person into his life, a woman named Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to lead him to repentance. So at the end of chapter 38, Judah confessed his wrongdoing for the first time. He said, "I am not righteous." But he didn't just apologize once. He continued in the path of repentance and following God. He had an ongoing change, a lasting change in his attitude and behavior. He went from being self-centered and self-serving to being self-giving and genuinely loving. And by God's grace, he became a self-sacrificial leader within his family, right? Remember how he patiently, respectfully, calmly convinced his dad to let him and his 10 other brothers go down to Egypt. And he said, "I'll take care of Benjamin. I will guarantee it. You can hold me accountable for his safety." And then he willingly offered himself to remain in Egypt as a slave so that Benjamin could go home free, right? When Benjamin got framed with the whole silver cup in his backpack thing, right? Judah showed self-sacrificial love to the people around him. So Judah started off very badly, but he ended very well, and his legacy was redeemed as a result. And in fact, Jacob gives Judah the greatest blessing of all 12 brothers. Verse 8, Judah wouldn't just conquer his enemies, he would be the recognized leader among all of his brothers. Verse 9, he would be a lion, majestic and strong. Verse 10, his descendants would be rulers, beginning with King David, who was a descendant of Judah. And one of Judah's descendants would be Jesus, the Messiah himself. And verse 10 speaks about Jesus. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, if you have a different translation, that phrase, "until tribute comes to him," might be translated differently. So another possible translation, I think is in the NIV, is "until he comes to whom it belongs." So that phrase is challenging to translate, but regardless of how that phrase is translated in your translation, the meaning of verse 10 is very clear. He's saying there's going to be a ruler from the tribe of Judah, and the kingship will not go to another tribe until this king comes, the one who all the nations will honor and obey. And guess what we're doing right here today? We are honoring and obeying and worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of Judah, who's spoken about in this verse. In fact, even before the time of Jesus, this is not just sort of an interpretation that Christians made up after the fact. There is evidence that Jewish people before the time of Jesus understood verse 10 as a prophecy of the Messiah. So one Jewish commentary said, "This verse is about the coming of the Messiah of righteousness." Another said, "It is about the day when the Messiah comes. Whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey." Jacob didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know exactly when or how Jesus would come, but he knew that a ruler in the line of Judah would come. And he wouldn't just be the ruler of the Israelites. He would be the ruler of all the people, the rightful king of all the nations of the world. And verses 11 and 12 describe the prosperity and peace that Jesus would bring. We get little glimpses and tastes of it now. We'll enjoy those blessings fully when he returns. So two practical things we can learn from Jacob's blessing to Judah. First, it should encourage us, right? We've seen how a lack of self-control can damage our legacy and will damage our legacy, but that's not the only thing we should keep in mind, right? Repentance and self-sacrificial love for others can restore a legacy of godliness, even if we, like Judah, have failed in the past. So if you look back with regret on times in your life when you did not exercise self-control, don't despair. And don't spend the rest of your life just looking backward and saying, "Oh, what if I had acted differently? I really just messed up." Don't let that be the only refrain of your life, that you recite to yourself over and over how much I've messed up. No, confess your unrighteousness like Judah did. Accept whatever consequences that you can't change. Depend on Jesus for daily grace and look for others, look for ways to love others self-sacrificially. That's what Judah did. He didn't just sort of talk to himself forever about how he had been such a bad guy as a young man. He actually stood up for his brothers and became a self-sacrificial leader in his family. That is the path to a legacy like Judah's that is redeemed by the grace of God. Jacob's blessing to Judah should encourage us, but it should also humble us. So here's an interesting thing to think about. At the beginning of the story, who was Jacob's favorite son? Not Judah, but Joseph. And who saw himself with all his brothers bowing down to him? Not Judah, Joseph, in one of his dreams. So we might expect from Joseph's dreams and from Jacob's sort of favoritism that Jacob would give Joseph the honor of being the one who all his brothers will bow down to and the ancestor of the rulers. But no, that wasn't God's plan. Jacob's favorite son did not become the royal son. Joseph's brothers bowed down to him in Egypt. They did. But in the future, they would all bow down to the descendant of Judah. So Joseph gets a very rich blessing. We'll get to that, verse 22-26. But Judah gets the greatest blessing. You see, the God of the universe does not always cater to our personal preferences or even to our dreams about ourselves. His will prevails in the end. Like we see here, God had a plan for Judah, even though he wasn't his father's favorite son in the beginning. God's will prevails in the end. That's a good thing. And the sooner we accept that, the better. So a lack of self-control will damage our legacy. Repentance and self-sacrificial love can restore our legacy. And third, how we handle suffering will impact our legacy. So look at verses 22 to 26. This is the blessing on Joseph. So the most significant blessings in this chapter, the longest ones, are the blessing of Judah in verse 8 to 12, the blessing of Joseph in 22 through 26. They're not right at the beginning or right at the end or next to each other because, again, the chapter is mostly organized by the birth order of Jacob's sons. And the two sons of Rachel, the youngest ones, are at the end, Joseph and Benjamin. But these are really the two high points in the chapter, the blessing on Joseph and the blessing on Judah. And one thing that Jacob highlights in the blessing to Joseph is the suffering Joseph experienced, the undeserved, prolonged, and unexplained suffering that Joseph experienced. Look at verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. So this seems to refer back to the suffering that Joseph experienced when he was sold as a slave and when he was in Egypt. Right, we've seen that over this story. It doesn't seem to refer to the future, to some future experience of Joseph's descendants. It doesn't really make sense that way. Right, but think about the suffering Joseph has already gone through. He was hated and resented and betrayed by his own family members. He was enslaved in a foreign country for many years. He was falsely accused and put in prison for a crime he didn't commit. His boss didn't stick up for him, even though his boss probably knew better, and he was neglected and forgotten for two whole years by someone who he had generously helped. Joseph had a lot of undeserved, unexplained, and prolonged suffering. But look at verse 24. Verse 24 reminds us that despite all the suffering he experienced, God was with Joseph at every step along the way. His bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So the grammar is a bit difficult to translate in that phrase in parentheses, but the meaning is very clear. It's referring to God as Joseph's champion, Joseph's mighty one, as Joseph's shepherd, as Joseph's rock. So God was Joseph's shepherd, God was Joseph's rock, and God was Joseph's champion, fighting on his behalf despite all the suffering he went through. So all the bitter attacks and all the pot shots and all the severe harassment didn't destroy Joseph because God was on his side and carried him all the way through. And after his suffering, if you look at verse 25 and 26, he's given rich blessings. The word blessing appears 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in verse 25 and 26. It's sort of full of blessings. But sort of think back about how God has worked through Joseph, worked in Joseph through all the sufferings he went through. Right at the beginning of the story, in chapter 37, when Joseph was a young man, 17 years old, he was naive and immature. He was oblivious to how he came across, And his visions of the future largely focused on himself. He saw himself being exalted and everyone else bowing down to him. But when you look at Joseph after his sufferings, he's matured so much, right? He's not naive anymore, but he's also not cynical either. He hasn't become bitter. He's realistic, but he's also remarkably compassionate and gracious toward his brothers. Joseph's suffering didn't make him bitter. Joseph's suffering made him better because he stayed close to God through it all. And Joseph isn't the only one who would experience unexplained, prolonged, undeserved suffering. Verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad. Gad's descendants would be attacked, but he shall raid at their heels. God would give them the strength to fight back and defend themselves. Here's the point. Undeserved, prolonged, unexplained suffering will either make us bitter or will make us better. The one thing you can't do is stay exactly the same when you have an experience of undeserved, unexplained, and prolonged suffering. You will not be the same person on the other side of that. You will either become bitter or you will become better if you stay close to God and are sustained by his grace. And maybe you can look back, maybe in your own life, you can look back on a particularly intense season of suffering or a particularly traumatic event, and you almost feel like I was a totally different person, and then this happened to me, and I will never be the same person again. And that might be true physically, and it might also be true spiritually. It can make you bitter, or it can make you better by God's grace. Earlier this week, I was talking with the guys in the men's Bible study. We meet every other Tuesday morning at 10. If you are free then and want to join us, let me know. And we got talking about how the group began. So the group began 2 years ago when Roger Vasek was still alive. And we began by meeting in his living room during the last year of his life. Some of you knew Roger. He had a stroke back in 2012 that paralyzed him. Not long afterwards, he was diagnosed with cancer. I met Roger 9 years after that in 2021 when I came here to be the pastor. Roger had already suffered more than many other people. His body was never the same as it was before the stroke. But he stayed close to Jesus all the way through. Jesus was his shepherd, and Jesus was his rock, and he learned to fight his battles with spiritual weapons, with perseverance and grit, with peace and joy that came from the Lord. Some of you remember, Roger would come to church regularly, and he would sit in that front pew, and it would sometimes take him about 20 minutes to walk from the cutout, the drop-off area by the door, up the stairs. He never wanted to use that old lift. He would walk up the stairs one by one. He would walk across the room. He would walk in, and he would sit down right there. But he wanted to be here. And he came regularly, even when it was quite an ordeal, for him to even just get in and out of the building. And he'd just take it one step at a time, cracking jokes along the way. Roger also invited us to come and meet in his living room for Bible study during the last year of his life. Now, he didn't always know how he would be doing physically. Once or twice, he was so exhausted, he just snored through most of the Bible study. But you know what? He wasn't worried about that, right? Sometimes we're too self-conscious. We're like, oh no, I can't invite people over because I might not be feeling well. Roger was like, just come. And I'm not worried about pretending to be someone I'm not. And I'm okay with you guys being here when I'm recovering from an operation and I might not be at my best. He just wanted the fellowship with brothers in Christ. He looked forward to discussing God's word together and praying together. And he wanted to share that experience with others. The Bible study began because he called up a bunch of his old friends who he had known for decades and invited them. Come to my house for Bible study. And three or four of them came. The Bible study would not have started without him, and it's one small way that his legacy continues. When we were talking on Tuesday, all of us who knew Roger agreed. He taught us some very important lessons about how to handle suffering. Not so much through his words, but by his example, by how he handled prolonged and unexplained and undeserved suffering, something that did not come because he did something wrong in particular. Right? In Romans 5, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, how we handle suffering will impact our legacy. How we handle suffering is not on the list of those resume virtues, those things that we try to cultivate when we think about having a great career. But how we handle suffering is a very important part of the legacy we will leave behind and how people will remember us and what they will learn from us. How do we handle the suffering that comes our way that we don't want and didn't ask for? And if we can draw close to God through it, He can make us better through it. And our character can shine with the love of Christ. And knowing Jesus as our good shepherd can equip us to handle suffering like nothing else does. So a lack of self-control will damage our legacy. Repentance and self-sacrificial love can restore our legacy. How we handle suffering will impact our legacy. Fourth and finally, every follower of Christ has a future in the promised land. So the most detailed blessings are given to Judah and then to Joseph. But notice, every one of Jacob's 12 sons receives a blessing and a place in the promised land. Right? I think it's fascinating to notice how different Jacob's sons were. Right? Jacob compares Judah to a majestic lion in verse 9, Issachar to a strong donkey, verse 14, Dan to a biting serpent, verse 17, Naphtali to a beautiful doe, verse 21, Joseph to a fruitful bough, verse 22, and Benjamin to a ravenous wolf, verse 27. Right, verse 13, descendants of Zebulun are fishermen and traders, merchants and traders. Verse 14 and 15, the descendants of Issachar are agricultural laborers. Verse 16 and 17, the descendants of Dan are lawyers and judges. Verse 19, the descendants of Gad are scrappy survivors. Verse 20, the descendants of Asher are cultured foodies. Verse 21, the descendants of Naphtali are free-spirited mountain dwellers. And verse 27, the descendants of Benjamin are brave fighters. That's a pretty different group of siblings. They varied quite a lot, but they all got a blessing, and they all got a place in the promised land. And you know what? If you look at the New Testament, Jesus' 12 disciples, were not all the same either. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot. They came from all different backgrounds. And if you look around the room, sometimes we look at each other and like, we're pretty different here, right? But if we belong to Jesus Christ and if we believe in Him, every one of us has a place in the promised land. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John had a vision of the new Jerusalem of heaven. And it says, on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the foundations were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Every son of Jacob had a place in the land of Canaan, and every follower of Jesus Christ has a place in the New Jerusalem to come. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I'll close with this quote from Mere Christianity. He wrote this, "How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints, those who believe in Christ. There is so much of Christ that millions and millions of Christians, all different, are still too few to express Him fully. He made them all. He invented, as an author invents characters in a novel, all the different people that you and I were intended to be. In that sense, our real selves are all waiting for us in Him. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Submit to death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit to Christ with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. If you look for yourself, you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in." What kind of legacy will you and I leave behind? May it be one that points to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for these words. We thank You for these sober warnings. We thank You for these gracious words of encouragement. We thank You that Your grace is sufficient for us through all the sufferings we experience. We pray that You would help us to live every season of our life in a way that would be a blessing to those around us and that would leave a legacy that honors you even for generations to come. Please give us the strength and the grace to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.